Welcome to the Every Nation New Jersey podcast. Every Nation is a Bible-believing, multi-ethnic, non-denominational church hoping to transform the world one life at a time. We hope you enjoy this podcast.
Hey, good morning, Every Nation New Jersey. God bless you. PA here. I want to wish you a happy 4th of July. I hope you're going to have an amazing barbecue today. Just so you know, if you're going to be eating like burgers and dogs, I've prayed all the fat out of them for you, so you're safe. But I hope you have your Bible and your coffee ready right now, because we're going to get into the Word of God this morning. We're going to continue our study in the book of Matthew. And so before we get back into our study of Matthew, I need to ask you this question, and that's this. Have you ever renovated anything? Have you ever renovated everything? I'm not talking about repairing something. Repair is just a little fix, but a full-blown renovation. You know, the word renovation, it means to make something new again. And so listen, when I hear of couples, married couples, beginning to do a renovation on their home, the first question I want to ask them is, how strong is your marriage? Because if you've not renovated a home or anything before, you have no idea how unbelievably stressful it is. I remember Susan and I, we were going to renovate our kitchen, and we had been waiting on a sum of money from my old NHL days, and just waiting for years for it to come in. But we said, if it ever comes in, then we're going to redo the kitchen and redo the floors. Well, sure enough, the dough comes in, and so we start renovating our home. And it's just like, have you ever tried to live in a house while it's being renovated? It's a gong show, okay? And so that's going on. Stress levels are getting higher and higher. And by the way, simultaneously, I also took a little bit of that NHL money and was going to take my wife, get this, to Paris. So I know you're thinking, what a wonderful husband, and I know. Well, get this. We were so stressed out from renovation. We are on our way Ubering to JFK Airport, and we were so stressed out, we weren't fighting, but we also weren't speaking. And if you're married, you know what I'm talking about. And so it was the longest, oddest drive to JFK. But once we got to JFK Airport, we saw that they had a Shake Shack. And so I don't know if you realize, but Shake Shack makes all things good again. It reconciles things. And so we got through it. But renovation can be unbelievably stressful. And so if you've ever seen a renovation show, and if you're asking which one, does it really matter? Because it's all the same show over and over again, right? You have these, oh, it's going to be amazing. We're going to do this. We're going to dial this up. And then what inevitably happens about 10 minutes into the show, uh-oh, there's a problem. Call, oh, yeah, there's a little something here we found, and it's going to cost about $5,000. And that's the same show over and over and over again. And so here is the simple idea today. God wants to renovate your heart. And so I want to put a little disclaimer on today's message. Today might hurt a little bit. Aren't you glad you started watching on the 4th of July? But see, the Lord, He wants to put His finger on a few things. And He's going to dig down into some areas, and it's going to be like, uh-oh, there's a problem here that needs to be fixed. Tim Keller has an amazing quote. Let me read it to you. Pastor Tim Keller says this, "And unless you have a God who tells you things you don't want to be true, you'll never be changed when He tells you things that are too good to be true, like that He forgives you and that you're going to be resurrected, or that He's going to adopt you." And so at times, you're going to have to allow God to give us some bad news, to put His finger on a few things, that the good news may be that much more true and that much more magnificent. And so for today's message, we're going to actually read 31 verses, not all in a row, but prepare yourself. We're going to read a lot of scripture. Listen, we're at church. I hope you know you're going to read the Bible, all right? But Jesus is going to do something interesting. He's going to have one big idea of renovation, but He's going to identify this. At six different times, He's going to say this: "You have heard, but I say unto you, you have heard, but I say unto you. And that's the rhythm of Jesus' message today. See, what he's going to do, he's going to put his finger on a few things, and he's going to, what's going to happen when you get under the hood or start digging around inside of our heart, he's going to reveal to us that many times we've set the bar way, way too low. And so I can remember my buddy and I, and when we were younger, we had, I was a wannabe basketball player. And by the way, the saying's true, white men really can't jump. And so what we'd do is we'd lowered the basketball net, and then we were doing like sick dunks and 360s, and we were like, oh, like we're the man, that's right, doing the LeBron James, you know, or that type of thing. But then how ridiculous it would be if then we went to the NBA and we asked them if they could please lower the hoops, right? That would be ridiculous. Listen, God is calling you into the big leagues. And so we're going to have to raise the bar a little bit today. But here's the great news. He's calling you into the greatest league of all, and that is the kingdom of God. Let's begin here this morning. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17. We'll read verses 17 to 20. Jesus says this, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." That's simply your Old Testament today. He said, "I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." That'll be important. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot." So just think, some of you may have heard it said a jot or a tittle. Just think the smallest letter and the smallest punctuation mark will pass from the law until all is accomplished. "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." In the first century, there was a saying that said if there were only two people on planet Earth to get into heaven, it would be these two people, the scribe and the Pharisee. And so when you hear that the scribe and the Pharisee aren't righteous enough to get into the kingdom of heaven, there would have been a collective gasp. That would like me saying to you, to get into heaven, you have to be really, really fast. How fast? Usain Bolt doesn't get in. And so people would gasp, well, who can enter the kingdom of God? And this is what's going to make the fact that Jesus fulfills the law that much more spectacular and that much more magnificent. So we read here that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. In other words, he lived out the law of God perfectly. He was the perfect man. I heard it put this week, he was God in a bod. Isn't that awesome? He was God in a bod, or God incarnate. He was the perfect man, the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is the example of who God calls you and I to be. And so I don't know how you guys roll in your family. My wife is much more like, she's better at fixing stuff than me. She shames me all the time. Sometimes she'll ask me to come in and she'll just like, here, go screw in, right? She could easily do it, but she's doing more technical things and like she needs to amuse me. She makes me feel better about myself. But when we put things together and assemble things, she and I do it very differently. So my wife, what she'll do, she's never going to read the directions. She's going to look at the picture and she'll just figure it out from the picture. Me, I'm different. I'm a directions guy. Anybody else? I got to read through all the directions to make sure I know what I'm doing. And basically what Jesus is saying, you can do it two ways. You can read your Old Testament, 613 commands, and Jesus fulfilled all of them. Or you can look at the perfect Son of God and say, I'm going to do it like that one, like Jesus, all right? The Father, what does he do? He sees his perfect Son, and he says, that's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm looking for in humanity. He'll say it a different way upon Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am so well pleased, God in a bod. So Jesus, he lives this perfect life, which is essential for you and I, because now he's able to give us, to impute to us his perfect righteousness, his perfect fulfilling of the law. Jesus, he gives it to us imputes it to us as a gift. And now suddenly our righteousness far exceeds that of the scribes or the Pharisees. If I can illustrate imputed righteousness to you this way. I have a friend who's a cop. I have actually several friends who are cops, and they're just so kind and gracious to me. And I received a card that says, I'm a family member of the cops. And so I have this card that I have that I keep behind my driver's license. And I was told, hey, you know, if you ever get pulled over or anything, just, you know, put the card out like that. And so I remember one time I'm driving home from my gym. I may or may not have been on my cell phone. And so for the record, I was doing ministry, but still very much breaking the law. So I'm on my cell phone and I'm driving, and they just put a new stop sign in my neighborhood. And sure enough, I'm on my cell phone. I blow through the stop sign only to catch out of the corner of my eye, there's a cop there. And I'm like, oh my gosh, maybe he didn't see me. Sure enough, cop comes whipping around, pulls me over. I threw the cell phone down like it was a grenade, like, you know, just chucked it in my front seat. And the cop comes over. He's like, I see you dropped your cell phone. And you know, you just blew through a stop sign. I'm like, oh, guilty, you know. So I gave him my license, but I also gave this card. And in that moment, he looked at my car and he saw that I was related to someone else. And what did he do? He says, please pay attention when you're driving and don't talk on your cell phone when you drive. Have a nice day. And he left. I'm like, I can't believe that just worked. See, what happened is that card, because I was in relationship with someone else, I was actually justified. It was just as if I'd not sin or broken the law. And so it's an imperfect illustration because Jesus, he not only justifies us, but he pays the penalty for our sin. See, my cop friend didn't pay my ticket, nor do the time for me. But Jesus, he goes to the cross and he pays the penalty for my sins, my trespasses. Why? That God may be just and be the justifier of his people. And so, you know, it's a fascinating. I just recently, this was brought to my attention, but did you know, in the temple and in the tabernacle that you read about it in your Old Testament, there was all this furniture and paraphernalia in the temple and in the tabernacle. And so there was an altar, there was a candle, there were curtains, there was a table, all these different things. But you know what piece of furniture wasn't in there? A chair. And here's the reason why. Because the priest and the high priest were constantly having to make sacrifices for sinful humanity. But Jesus, the high priest, after he goes to the Calvary's cross and dies on our behalf, the Bible is crystal clear that afterwards Jesus was seated at the right hand of the Father. That the book of Ephesians says this, that you and I, we are seated with him in the heavenly realms. In other words, pull up a chair, because the sacrifice for sins has been forever paid for. It's finished. And so now, you and I, through the cross of Jesus Christ, we can be justified. Justification is this. God declares you to be holy. It's a free gift, and all it is we don't earn it. It's just received. But there's a second part to this. God also wants you to be sanctified. And sanctification is the process by which God, as you partner with the Holy Spirit, makes you holy. Justified, God declares you holy. Sanctified, God makes you holy. And that one hurts a little bit. Let me read to you a quote by C.S. Lewis. Consider this your weekly C.S. Lewis quote. C.S. Lewis says this in Mere Christianity. He says, imagine yourself as a living house, and God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, he's stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. He's throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace, and he intends to come live in it himself. He intends to come live in it himself. And so you see this? See, the Holy Spirit is going to come in and God's going to begin to sanctify you on the inside. It might be painful. It might seem crazy. You know, every time we've done a renovation in our home, it's cost more. It's taken longer. It felt like it was never, ever going to be done. But eventually, you know what we had? Renovation. It was made new. And God wants that for you. And so here we go. What do you say? Let the renovations begin. Now we're going to get into the six. You've heard it said, but I say. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 22. It reads like this. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. I just wanted to take a moment because it goes pretty severe, doesn't it there? You call somebody a fool, man, you're in danger of the hell of fire. That word hell of fire, it's the word Gehenna. Gehenna. Gehenna means the valley of Hinnom. And if you're familiar with this, the Bible uses that, the valley of Hinnom, as a word picture for hell or Hades. And so the valley of Hinnom was where wicked Israelite kings that were backslidden from God, they went and they made sacrifices to the pagan god Molech. And Molech demanded of his people child sacrifices. And so these people and these wicked kings would sacrifice their babies to Mount Molech and burn them alive until Josiah, the great reforming king, he rose to power and preeminence, and he brought reform. And what he did, it said, the scripture says that he defiled the valley of Hinnom. He defiled it by, he took all the trash and rubbish of Jerusalem, and he threw it into the valley to defile Molech and in this wicked place. And it could be seen that smoldering smoke and the smell of burning trash in death was all around this place. See, it was a visualization and helped the people get a feel like what hell must be like. And so here's the great news, though, is Josiah, his name means God has healed. And, you know, God wants to heal some stuff in your heart and in mine. Like this idea of anger. God says, hey, big deal if you haven't murdered anybody. But if you have this anger and this bitterness raging inside of me, God says, I want to renovate that. I want by the Holy Spirit to get that trash out of there, out of your heart and out of your soul. And so there's a man in the New York Times. He wrote an op-ed piece. Arthur Brooks is his name. And he refers to our nation now as a culture of contempt. And I don't know if you're like me, like you can feel it. Like there's anger and bitterness. It's pandemic in our nation right now. It's a culture of contempt. He goes on to say this, is that what happens is if people have different beliefs than us, then we tend to morally throw them into these extremes. And so we vilify and demonize people if they have different political beliefs, if they have different medical beliefs, if they have different social beliefs, we will villainize and demonize them. And I got news for you. The kingdom of God, they're different people than that. They're different people. They live differently. So let me go finish verse 23. It's going to say this. And so Jesus says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. And so here's what Jesus is saying. Keep short accounts. Be quick to pursue peace. And Jesus is, what he's saying is this, hey, before you come and talk to me, before you come to set your gift on the altar to be right with me, he says, you better be right this way first. Before you're right vertically, you better be right horizontally with people. And so my wife, Susan, I remember one time I'm playing in a National Hockey League game, all right? Like there is a game going on, and suddenly I'm sitting on the bench, and it was about my turn to go out, and one of my teammates nudges me, and he says, Ads, your wife is up in the stands fighting a guy. And I'm like, what? And I turn around, and I look up into the stands, and my wife is in this dude's face. And then I just see this going on, and I'm like, what in the world? And so it turns out this fan was blowing me up on the ice, and my wife was having none of that stuff. She got up in that guy's grill. And so here's the reality. You think that you're going to yell at me, her spouse, and then she's supposed to be okay with that? Uh-uh. And in the same way, you think, man, you're going to badmouth and call people a fool and have anger, bitterness at God's creation, at God's children and God's son, and you two are going to be cool? Uh-uh. It's not going to happen. And so Jesus says, you go and reconcile with your brother. You do whatever you can to make it right. And so, listen, the Holy Spirit wants to put his finger and renovate the bitter and angry parts of your heart. He wants to put the trash out. Let's look at this. Let's go on chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. Jesus is going to say it again. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Uh-oh. Verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Uh-oh, Jesus is using the hell word again, right? Verse 30, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So let's go on here. So Jesus he's going to ratchet it up. Remember, he's raising the bar. He says, okay, big deal. Good for you. You didn't commit adultery. He says this, man, if you have lustful intent in your heart, it's as if you committed adultery. See, Jesus just raised the bar. Welcome to the kingdom of God. He wants to renovate your heart. And so I want to say this like right at the beginning is, listen, lust, it gets both sexes, doesn't it? Male and female. But in the text, it particularly attacks males. And in the text, Jesus is speaking to men. And so, man, I want to speak to you this morning, and I'm not going to tell you anything you don't already know. Man, lust is a man killer. It just is. It's a man killer. And I know so many men that are in bondage to porn. It felt like freedom. Hey, I can do this whenever I want. And it went from freedom to suddenly now you're in bondage. It owns you. And it's a man killer. Listen, here's a couple things. If you realize this, that as you look at porn, it kills your relationship with God, doesn't it? They've done surveys, and here's what they found out: as porn intake increases, spiritual pursuit decreases. But you didn't need some survey to tell you that, did you? You feel it on the inside. That man, when you look at that stuff, you run from God and you feel distant from Him. It's a man killer because you've been created as a man to be in relationship with Almighty God. Do you know that porn, it kills your relationship with women. It causes you to objectify women, and now they become a commodity to be consumed rather than a soul and a person to be loved, right? An image bearer of God. Here's what else. Do you know that science is discovering that as you look at porn, it's beginning to rewire the male brain? If you think about this, that today a man can get online, go to a porn site, and he can see more naked images in 5 minutes than your great-grandfather saw in their entire life. And so this flood of naked images, it's absolutely messing up a guy's brain. In fact, here's a very strange stat that since 1998 till I believe it was 2002, it says this, that Viagra intake amongst people ages 18 to 45. Did you hear that? I didn't say 55 to 85. 18 to 45 increased 312%. See, it's directly coordinating with the internet and with our devices and the usage of porn, right? We're seeing it's rewiring our brains, and it's making us, it's screwing us up in our ability even to love a woman well. And so you look like you don't believe me, so I'll let you hear from somebody else. Fascinating article in New York Magazine by a woman by the name of Naomi Wolf. She's a self-proclaimed liberal feminist, and to the best of my knowledge, she is not a Christian, not a Christ follower, and I want you to hear the conclusion that she said. She wrote in the New York Magazine an article called The Porn Myth. Let me read you a few excerpts from that. And so here's what she says. She says, porn is not having the effect people thought it would. And then here's where I go, how it's causing men to no longer be men. She says, it's not having the effect of making men into raving beasts. On the contrary, the onslaught of porn is responsible for deadening male libido in relation to real women and leading men to see fewer and fewer women as porn worthy. Far from having to fend off porn crazed young men, young women, women now are worrying that as mere flesh and blood, they can scarcely get, let alone hold their attention. She goes on to say, I don't know if you get that. So here's what they're saying is men are less and less becoming attractive to women, and now they just want their 3D images, okay? She goes on and says this. She says, other cultures know this. I'm not advocating a return to the days of hiding female sexuality. See, that's her inner feminist coming to the surface, but she can't argue with it. She says, but I am noting that the power and charge of sex are maintained when there is some sacredness to it, when there is some sacredness to the act of sex, when it is not on tap all the time. In many more traditional cultures, it's not prudery that leads them to discourage men from looking at pornography. It is rather because these cultures understand male sexuality and what it takes to keep men and women turned on to one another over time. To help men, in particular, get this, to, as the Old Testament puts it, rejoice with the wife of thy youth and let her breasts satisfy thee at all times. These cultures urge men not to look at porn because they know that a powerful erotic bond between parents is a key element of a strong family, and feminists have misunderstood many of these prohibitions. Is that fascinating? Is that like Naomi Wolf, a self-proclaimed liberal feminist? She's agreeing with the Old Testament and God's practices around sex. And so, men, not here to pile on this morning. I'm here to come alongside you, and I want to encourage you in your fight, against pornography, against lust, because God wants to set you free from that thing. And what does God say? In the text we read about it, he says, listen, if your eye's causing you to stumble, gouge it out. If your hand's causing you to sin, chop it off. And so, listen, God's not advocating amputation, right? He's advocating elimination. And so there's certain things you're going to have to be serious in your fight against sin. So how are you actively fighting against lust in your heart? Are you doing anything? You know, they have software that you can get for your phone. It's called Covenant Eyes, that you can get it for all your devices. And what it does is it adds other people to your circle that can hold you accountable. Who are you telling? Are you sharing with people in your small group your struggle against sin, getting sin out into the open, that it begins to lose its power? You know, the scriptures say this, when a demon's cast out of a man, that demon, it goes out and gets seven other demons more powerful than himself. What do? We're idiotic. We lose at sin. And what do? We go hide and isolate and don't tell anybody. Listen, you need to expand the circle, invite other brothers in that you can gang up on sin, and you're going to start winning because God wants to set you free from that. Hey, women, I want to talk to you just briefly about lust here, okay, this morning. So I just want to give you another form of lust, and it's called envy. Envy. You know, it's one of the seven deadly sins. And it's interesting. Recently, I saw how in medieval art, they displayed envy in a human being. And the envy had their eyelids stitched shut. Because the word envy, it means to be blind. And so if you track with me on this, that see, someone who's caught with lustful envy, you're aware of everything you don't have And you're what? You're blind to all the goodness of God around you. You know, I've heard this, I heard one comedian say this I thought was so true. It's like women look at Zillow or kind of these clothing websites like men look at porn. And they just scroll through and, oh, that's nice. And that's nice, right? Right? And so, envy is torture because it doesn't matter what you get. You never can pay attention to that because there's always going to be something else. It's pure torture. God wants to set you free from that, ladies. And so maybe what you need to do is maybe you need to cut some stuff off. Cut off Instagram. Cut off Facebook. Maybe cut off some of the websites that you look at. And so maybe that's what God is asking you to do. Let's go on. I told you this might sting a little bit this morning, all right? Well, listen, God beat me up with it, so I'm going to beat you up with it. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 31, it says this. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Oh, wow. So this should be fun. Around this subject of divorce, I just want to be very charitable, very gentle, because it's something very serious to me. I grew up in a divorced home. My parents were divorced at 11. And let me say, I'm very familiar with the scripture in Malachi 2 that says this, God hates divorce. But guess what? There's something else I've learned personally, is that divorced people hate divorce. Like if you've ever had to walk through a divorce or been a part of that devastation, it's unbelievably painful. Man, nobody wins in it. Like the spouses, it costs you time, money, just you're emotionally exhausted. What the kids, they suffer really for a lifetime. Also, how about this? I read this in Time magazine. So I'm not talking about your Bible or Focus on the Family. This is Time magazine, 2009. They said this, there is no other single force causing as much measurable hardship and human misery in this country as the collapse of marriage. And so what Jesus is referencing here is this, at this moment in the first century, there's been an intense devaluizing, I think I just made up a new word, devaluing of the marriage covenant, all right? And so what Jesus is doing, he's calling again, he's raising the bar of the sacredness and the holiness and the seriousness of marriage. So at this time, there was two rabbis that were saying this. They were devaluing marriage. And Rabbi Hillel, he said this, that you can divorce your wife, get this, if she spoiled dinner, if her head was uncovered, if she spoke to a man in public, or if she spoke ill of her husband's parents. Like that is how much he devalued the sacredness of it. And so there's also another rabbi, he even took it a step further, Rabbi Akiba, and he says this, that if you found a woman more attractive than your wife, you could divorce her. And so it was an unbelievably difficult time. What's happening is these beliefs were ripping at the very fabric of marriage. And I wish I could say it was different today. We have no fault divorce, which just makes it as easy as this to get a divorce in our nation. Or people use my favorite line, we fell out of love, right? And so that's like saying I fell out of shape, you know, because I haven't been working out. Marriage is difficult. It's hard and you have to work at it. And I get it that there's times when you're like, I don't know if we're going to make it through stuff. And that's where you need grace. You need other people to come and help you in our life. And so Jesus is going to say this. When he puts two people together, he says in his eyes that they've become one. And so what happens is to divorce for anything other than sexual immorality, he says it's adultery if you do it. Because in God's eyes, you're still one. You're still one. And so I want to reiterate, say this over and over again, that Jesus isn't saying this to condemn anybody. If you've walked through divorce or these things, what he's doing it. See, Jesus says, I've not come to condemn the world. I've come to save it. In fact, in John chapter 8, there's a woman caught in adultery, and they throw this naked woman at Jesus' feet. And do you remember what he said? He doesn't condemn her. He says, "Woman, I don't condemn you." He says, "You go and you sin no more." And that's what the Lord's saying for us today. And so Jesus has come to raise the bar on the sacredness and the seriousness of marriage, because it's the very building blocks of the kingdom of God and really of our nation and society. And the Apostle Paul is going to say this about marriage in the book of Ephesians. He says it's a picture, how God and his church come together and they're one. And so let's continue on Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. I told you we're going to read a lot of scripture this morning. Jesus says this: "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." We're going to pick up these last ones. Listen, here's all that Jesus is saying in a nutshell. As you are part of the kingdom of God, as we're kingdom people, you're going to say what you mean and mean what you say, that you're going to be a person of integrity. Let's go on. Verse 38, Jesus says this: "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him and give him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." Verse 41, "And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." And so this was known as the law of retaliation. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It really was revolutionary when God said that in the book of Leviticus. Because up until this point, listen, it was just, man, the strong survive and they do what they want to do. But Jesus does something new and unique here. He does this. He institutes proportional justice. That justice, it's measured and it's proportional. But Jesus, again, is going to raise the bar. He's going to kick it up a notch for you and I. And he's going to say this: rather than the law of retaliation, he says, we're going to take it from retaliation to instead sacrifice. Sacrifice. And so when Jesus says, turn the other cheek, he's not advocating passivity or that you can't defend yourself. What he's saying is, notice that it says if someone slaps you on the face. See, that was the idea of being an insult. If someone insults you, begins to shame you, he says you absorb it. You take the hit. Why? Because Jesus is saying this: you're not trying to win a conflict. You're trying to win a brother. And so as you absorb it, you take the hit. There's something spiritual. There's something powerful about that. Something disarming. And it presents the opportunity for the Holy Spirit to make an enemy into a friend. I was reading the book, The Hero Code. And in it, it tells the story of first class Robert Johnson, Marine. This is back in the Vietnam War. And Robert Johnson, he grew up in the Deep South, Jim Crow South. And so segregation and these type of things. And yet when he was called into battle in Vietnam, this 19-year-old young man, I believe we have an image of him, as he was called to war in Vietnam. And so in his troop, there was black and white. And what happened, man, when you're under fire, hey, who cares about that stuff, man? And so the Viet Cong were charging in and they were taking on enemy fire when suddenly a hand grenade was thrust into their bunker. And what happened was, Robert Johnson, when he saw the grenade, he yells "grenade" and he jumps on it, covering it, absorbing the entire detonation, and he was killed instantly. And as they flew him back to the United States, and he received the Medal of Honor at his funeral. But years and years later, back to now 2018, that the Navy would commemorate the USS Robert Johnson, a battleship. Why? because our nation, we wanted to memorialize and remember this act of sacrifice. And so God wants that for his people. We take the hit, we absorb the blow, like Jesus took the hit and absorbed the blow on the cross of Christ. Why? That he might make enemies into friends. Jesus wants to do that in and through our life. And then lastly, Matthew chapter 5, looking at verse 43 to 48, Jesus said this: "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others do? Don't even the Gentiles do the same?" And so if we can talk about that, listen, there are people that hate Jesus. There are atheists that say there is no God. And yet, how good is God that God allows them air to breathe, food to eat, water to drink? He gives them pleasure, laughter. And so he does all these things. Why? Because God is a God who loves his enemies, that Jesus loved his enemies. And so the big idea, we are supposed to be children of God, and we love like our Father loves. And so do you remember in the text, he's like, listen, if you love those who love you, what's the big deal? And even sinners and tax collectors do that stuff. But when you love your enemies, now that's different. That's kingdom of God stuff. And that's what God wants for us. Last verse, Matthew 5, verse 48. If you haven't been overwhelmed with how high the bar seems to be set with Jesus, it's going to go one step worse. Jesus says this: "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Gasp, right? Now listen, we got good news, because the gospel is good news. Do you remember at the start of our message, we said that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, that you and I, we are perfect because our Heavenly Father and Jesus was perfect. And so we are positionally perfect, justified in Jesus Christ. And here's the even more amazing news, that God wants us to be actually perfect. And so as we submit our lives to the renovation of the Holy Spirit, and by faith, God is going to begin to renovate our heart. Grace gives us the power to say no to sin and to say yes to God. Let me read this poem from John Bunyan. John Bunyan says this: "Run, John, run, the law commands, but he gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and it gives me wings." I'm reminded then of the story of Billy Graham's wife, the late Ruth Graham. And on her tombstone, she had written this: "Construction complete. Thanks for your patience. And God is renovating your heart and my heart." And by faith and by the Holy Spirit, we're going to see it happen. Let's pray. You know, John 3:16 says this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish." But you know, 3:17 is equally as spectacular, particularly under the weight of today's message: "For God did not send his Son to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Lord, we just pray great grace this morning, Lord. Lord, thank you that where sin abound, grace does much more abound. And Lord, I pray this morning, God, Lord, that you would save and you would sanctify. God, that you would renovate and renew our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you and trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, listen, have a great 4th of July. The sermon's over with, but we're not quite finished yet. I need to remind you that if you're a member of Every Nation New Jersey, that you can remain faithful in your tithing and your giving. Or if maybe you're not a member of our church, but Every Nation New Jersey has been a blessing to you, and you'd like to bless us and become a partner all we're doing to help spread the gospel in the earth. There's three ways you can give to our church. One, you can go to our website, encnj.org, and just hit the giving icon. Or you can text the letters ENCNJ to the number 77977. Unbelievably convenient way. I always say this, but my family and I, that's how we choose to give. And as well, you can also mail in your tithe or offering to 101 Gibraltar Drive, right here in Morris Plains, New Jersey. And God bless you as you give. And last but not least, listen, if you're watching us on Facebook Live, would you take a moment and just like our Facebook page? Or if you're watching via our YouTube and our YouTube channel, if you would hit subscribe, it would mean the world to me and to our church, and it's going to help us push the gospel out even more. Listen, God bless you, Every Nation, New Jersey. God loves you, and I think you're pretty amazing too.
Thanks for listening to the Every Nation, New Jersey podcast. For more information on our church, or if you'd like to give a financial gift, just go to our website, emcnj.org.